to the book of Acts. We kind of done an introduction to that last week. I found that it's almost impossible to preach through the book of Acts without going to other books. In fact, I was contemplating this week of pausing the study in Acts and go study the Gospel of Luke first and then come to Acts, since that's the order that Luke wrote those in. But I think it might be helpful to study the book of Acts and then go back and look at the book of Luke. I would ask you, as we're going through Acts as well, maybe in your reading at home, be reading through the Gospel of Luke, because Luke makes reference to that in his opening remarks in the book of Acts as well. And you may just, even while you're hearing the messages, kind of try to keep into your mind overall what the Gospel of Luke is speaking of. Overwhelmingly, I was noticing this week, Luke has a lot of the parables in regards to the kingdom. So Luke spends a lot of his time, and you might even say the theme, one of the themes of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is the expression of the kingdom of God. And that's not unlike his theme in the book of Acts as well. So we'll be looking at verses 1 through 8 and hopefully 9, probably through 26 tonight as well. One of the things I was thinking about this week that never really landed on me in the same way as it has in my study of the beginning of the book of Acts and sort of the some of the background and looking into the book as well. But do you realize what an extraordinary thing it is to be living right now? We think about all the miracles that they witnessed in Jesus' earthly ministry. We think about even prior to the incarnation, the glory of God displayed in the nation of Israel and throughout history. And there's probably not an era, probably not a generation where it wasn't just as remarkable to be alive. But sometimes I don't think we realize what a blessing it is to be living right now. The work of Christ is ongoing, or the effects of the work of Christ in many ways is unfolding right before our eyes. And as a Christian, everyone here today, you have a part in that. You are not insignificant in the unfolding of God's plan in Christ. And to me, it just struck me as a pretty good reason to be encouraged about being alive today rather than being overwhelmed by the darkness. And I think I can be prone to that. All you got to do is watch news for a week, and it's pretty easy to think this is never going to work. But it is going to work, and it's been assured that it's going to work. So we live on this side of the cross while they lived on the other side of the cross. But both past and present and future all find their place in the cross and in Jesus Christ. So that's what I want to share with you this morning. Stand with me as I read these first few verses of Acts. Luke begins, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, 'Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?'" It's a huge phrase. "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth.'" Thank you. You may be seated. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, as always, I recognize my utter dependence upon you for your Spirit to Give me understanding for clarity of thought and clarity of speech. Father, I pray that you might use me as a vessel this morning. Lord, I also recognize the utter inability of all who are gathered here by their own strength and their own wisdom and intellect to grasp the great truths of your word. So, Father, I pray that by your Spirit you would grant understanding this morning, that we would have the grace of seeing. For without that, we do an exercise in futilities. Father, we yield ourselves to you this morning and ask that you would have your way in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Kind of a difficult introduction. As I said, I keep wanting to go back and read Gospel of Luke and even other Gospels as well. But I think the summary of what he's saying is in verses 1 and 2, which I think is a summary of what the Gospel of Luke was, and also partway an introduction to what the book of Acts would be. But essentially, Luke is referring to the period in verse 1 regarding the time from the ascension, or from the incarnation to the ascension of Jesus Christ. It's really the beginning, sort of before the beginning, if you will. In fact, there was a beginning prior to this beginning. And I'm drawing that when he says here, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, he's talking about the period primarily between the incarnation and his ascension. He goes on to say until the day he was ascended to the Father, or he was taken up. So he's saying that the first gospel I wrote is covering that compass of time. But he calls that period a beginning. And I just thought that was striking. And it drew me to this passage of Scripture. You don't have to turn there, but listen really carefully for when this all began. He writes here, Paul's writing to the saints at Ephesus who are in Christ Jesus and faithful. But he says this in beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now think about this, verse 4, "just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So there's a beginning before the beginning before the beginning. Luke's talking about the beginning from Jesus' incarnation to his ascension. Paul's talking about in Ephesians about the beginning prior to the incarnation. So there's a beginning, then there's a beginning, and then there's another beginning. That's what he's speaking of here. He says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will. Here's why: to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. I want to read on for a couple of verses here. In him, he says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespass according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will. Listen to this. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with the view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his own will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And listen to this. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, which we're going to hear Luke speak of in a moment. Who, the Holy Spirit, is given to us as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. And I love this last phrase, to the praise of the glory of his grace. So this was in motion prior to the foundations of the world. Before anything existed, before there was a universe in which God existed, there was only God. And in the counsels of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you were chosen in Christ before all that happened. So that's the beginning. That's where it begins. Now, in time, there is a beginning which happens at the incarnation. The unfolding of God's eternal counsel happened in a time, an administration suitable, if you will. And that's where we pick up in Acts. That's why he says here, the first gospel I sent to you, or the first letter I wrote to you, Theophilus, was about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Notice here, there is a eternal beginning and that there is a temporal beginning. That's what Luke is referring to. Let me just say this morning. What God had intended and decreed eternally, he brought to pass in the incarnation. Jesus really was born and took upon himself human flesh. The life of Jesus was historically real and true. He wasn't an apparition. He wasn't mythology that rose up out of some pagan ideologies. God incarnate has come to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ according to the counsel of his own will before the world began. So there was a beginning eternally, and then there is a temporal beginning in the incarnation. Notice he says in that verse as well, Jesus in this beginning, this era that he's describing as the beginning, he's telling Theophilus about two things, the works of Jesus and the words of Jesus. Notice he says there, all that he began to do and to teach. That's what he said my gospel was about. Theophilus, when you read my gospel, what you should have recognized with this was, number one, that this was a beginning portion. This was the beginning works, but it was also focused on the workings and the speaking of Jesus Christ. This is necessary to the beginning. If you want to know what the beginning is, look at his works and listen to his words. That's why I think Luke fills his gospel with parables describing the kingdom, because that's what Jesus is speaking about. But then he's acting in ways to confirm what he's speaking and so forth. The miracles and all these other things are displays of the kingdom of God. So Luke is telling Theophilus, when you read that, that's what you ought to have been looking for. The works of Jesus and the doctrines of Jesus. So that's what this is about. That's what he's saying. And what I was saying last week and saying again this week, if that's the beginning, if Luke is describing the life of Jesus from the incarnation to the ascension as the beginning of a beginning, then there must be something following. And that's what I think Luke is going to introduce in the book of Acts. Now he's going to talk about all that's followed based upon the beginning that he's described here. Not so much the eternal beginning, but in the context, the temporal beginning of this. I thought about that in terms of Jesus. When he was upon the cross, you remember after the darkness was there and just before he gave up the ghost, as the Bible says, and committed his spirit to the Father, he cries out, Tetelestai, which means it is finished. It's finished. Well, how could Luke be saying in the book of Luke and also in the Gospels that it's a beginning? And Jesus says, no, this is part of my life between the incarnation and the ascension, but Jesus from the cross himself says it's finished. What's finished? Obviously, Luke's going to go on to tell us about the ongoing work of Christ as he expands the church and so forth. So apparently that part's not finished. What is it that was finished at the cross? I wrote this in my notes just thinking about that. All that Christ did and spoke in his earthly ministry was rightly described as finished or accomplished, but as the essential and preparatory work for all that would follow. Of the many graces that would flow in the generations from then until now, this beginning area, both eternal and temporal, is the fountain. When I was writing that, I thought about the hymn. That's why I brought this hymn book up here. But listen to the words of a hymn by William Cooper. You appreciate this a lot more if you read a little bit about Cooper. Quite a remarkable man of God. But listen to what he wrote. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Listen to this verse. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. Dear dying Lamb, that precious, thy precious blood shall never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God, Luke's going to talk about the church of God, be saved to sin no more. And this final verse, ere since by faith I saw the stream thy flowing wounds supply, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. What a hymn is that? That's the fountain. So this work that Luke says is the beginning essential work of all that will unfold from that day forward is the fountain from which every mercy and grace flows to accomplish all that God had ordained to be accomplished in Jesus Christ. And as I shared last week, so that Christ might build his church in such a way that the gates of hell will not prevail. The reason Luke points to that and calls it is a beginning is because that is the essential work and teachings of Jesus Christ upon which all those other things will be fulfilled and will happen. And that's our certainty today. And I'm convinced of this. Jesus Christ, that he is that fountain from which every mercy you're enjoying right there this moment is being drawn. If you take another breath in this moment, you can grant that the mercy provided for you to do so was drawn from Emmanuel's veins, for it's drawn from the Christ. It's a mercy purchased for you by Christ in his own suffering. Every mercy. If you did a good work this week and the Lord blessed you on top of that, you know it wasn't because of the good work, right? It was the mercy that flowed from Emmanuel's veins. In fact, you doing the good work flowed from Emmanuel's veins as well. All mercy flows from Christ, through Christ, from the cross, and all the mercies that we enjoy. So, yes, Jesus is exactly right to say it is finished. All that was necessary to purchase that mercy for all the work that would continue on, temporally speaking, in him building his church, was purchased and completed at the death of Christ. So you see that in this as well. All that he was taken up into heaven after that he had by Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. He goes on in verse 2. That's another thing that was interesting about this passage as well. You see here the authority of Christ exercised even before his death and after his resurrection. In verse 2, I'm thinking before his death there when he says, after he was taken up to heaven, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So he's showing his authority in that they were chosen by Christ. But I think he may be referring to Jesus' predictions even before he went up to Jerusalem. He told them plainly, the Son of Man is going up to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed and handed over to the leaders, and they'll crucify him, and the third day he's going to rise again. And he's telling them and assuring them that he's going to be with them. He's going to see them again and all these things. So he gave orders to them. He could be referring to the ascension that he goes back sort of in summary and talks about here. But Jesus is exercising a command and speaking to them by the Holy Spirit here, perhaps before his ascension, or before his resurrection. And then in verse 4, you go down there, he says, he gathers them together, commands them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he says, you heard of me. So you have Jesus commanding them prior, and then Jesus commanding them after the resurrection to go to Jerusalem there and wait. Here, he's commanding them in the presence. And so Christ is exercising an authority in their lives. In fact, he sends them there and tells them to wait upon what has been promised by the Holy Spirit. You don't have to turn here as well, but listen from John's gospel in regards to this. John chapter 14, listen what Jesus says to his disciples. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him. Listen to what he says here. Because he abides with you and will be in you. So the Holy Spirit is abiding with you. You know him because he abides with you and will be in you. Then he says this in verse 18. I will not leave you as orphans. But he says, I will come to you. Well, he tells us the Spirit's going to come to us. And he's there, he's saying, I'm coming to you.
So it must be the Spirit of Christ. It must be the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit's coming to you, and in the Spirit, you have a manifestation of me. I will be with you in the Spirit. I'm going to be with you. So you go there and wait. I'm commanding you for that. Another couple of verses here. John 14, verse 25. These things, he says, I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. So there he speaks of the Spirit coming to remind them of all that he had said. So Christ is going to be active in this era by the Spirit's bringing to remembrance all that he said. And that by the same token, strengthening them as well. A couple more here. John 16, I love John 16. But in verse 16, beginning of verse 16, he says to his disciples, a little while longer. I thought about this, and this is kind of the commanding ahead of time, but how this must have landed on the disciples. He says to them, a little while and you'll no longer see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. If you're a disciple, you've got to be scratching your head. What in the world is he talking about? In fact, it says that they did. Verse 17 says, some of his disciples then said to one another, what's this thing he's telling us? A little while you won't see me, and again a little while you will see me because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he says? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. And Jesus intervenes in this conversation. And he says to him, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this that I said a little while and you will see me, not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Are you deliberating about that? Truly, truly. You can double verification here. I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief, he says, will be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too, disciples, in the same way, you too have grief right now. You're in the middle of childbirth. You're in the birth pangs. But I will see you again. I love this part. And your heart will rejoice. And then this part, and no one will take your joy away from you. So you go to Jerusalem and wait, because this is what's coming your way. This is what's coming your way. A joy that will be irretractable. No one can take it away from you. So go to Jerusalem and wait. He's commanding the disciples as well. Powerful passages of Scripture there. In verses 12 through 15, he says here, verse 5, let me go to verse 5. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask, where are you going? But because I've said these things, your sorrow has filled your heart. But listen, verse 7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage. I love the King James. It's expedient. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Verse 12. He says to them as well, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. You don't have the capacity for understanding. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. You want to know what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is? He will glorify me, he says, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has, Jesus says, are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. So you're seeing all this, Christ exercising an authority. I read from these passages because he's saying that while still living amongst them, and now he's saying it after the resurrection and just prior to his ascension. Christ did not abandon authority. He had it prior to the cross, and he has it following the cross. He is an eternal king exercising an authority. So you see that in Christ as well. It is authority is there. I love Acts 1 verse 3 as well. It makes it very clear here. that Jesus is alive. Let me get back to Acts. Jesus is alive. I heard a song coming to church this morning. It's a contemporary song I never heard before, but it was making much ado about the living Jesus Christ. He says in verse 3, to these he also presented those whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That's what he's talking to them about. After the resurrection and having appeared to them, he's talking about the kingdom. There's something about the kingdom that you need to know going forward. In fact, so dull are you in your hearing, go to Jerusalem and wait, because necessary for your understanding the things I'm saying about the kingdom is the Holy Spirit who will guide you into all truth. But he's alive. I was thinking, coming to church this morning and early this morning and even yesterday late in the evening, about the fact that Jesus is alive. He didn't just do some work and disappear and we're relying upon something else. Jesus is alive at this moment. He is very much alive, eternally alive. And we live out our lives as his disciples in the view of the living Jesus Christ. He hasn't abandoned any authority. In fact, he says he has all authority has been granted to him now in heaven and on earth. Of course, he tells them to go, therefore, based upon this authority. Jesus is alive. A couple of passages here as well. John 14 again. I think I've read John 14, but let's go to, Romans 4. Another one of my favorite passages of Scripture. Paul here speaking about believing by faith, as demonstrated when Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. In verse 25 of chapter 4, I quote this all the time because it's so instructive. For he, speaking of Christ, was delivered over because of our sins. That's the instrument of his deliverance over into death. And he was raised because of our justification. So the resurrection of Christ is exhibit A, that his sacrifice was sufficient. Otherwise, death would have held him, but death had no longer hold to satisfy. The death was satisfactory to the demands of a holy and righteous God, and having paid the debt, he rose from the grave. But here's what I love in verse 5, or chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to this carefully. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God. And he goes on to talk about that exhortation there as well. So Jesus is absolutely alive and confirms that all that he accomplished on the cross as necessary and preparatory was valid. And thus everything that follows afterward is built upon the validity of what he did upon the cross, and his resurrection proves that it was valid. So we have Jesus alive. Now, Acts 1, 6 through 7, I think is very, very helpful and instructful as well. He says here, they were to wait upon the Spirit, which was promised. He said, John baptized with water, you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Not many days from now, we know in fact that they were at Pentecost. But verse 6 was interesting. So when he had them come together, they were asking him, think about this question. They were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time? Kind of two things. Is this the time? And the second part of this, in which you are restoring the kingdom to Israel. So catch that twofold thrust of their question. Jesus has said, you need to go to Jerusalem and wait there upon what we have promised by the Father, the filling of the Holy Spirit. So it's necessary for the continuation of the work of building my church. It's necessary to all these things. So go there and wait. And the disciple says, is it now? Is now the time? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And there's two things that I think are profound about that. In fact, one is the short-sighted view reflected in verse 6, really in two ways. First of all, in time, and also in scope. They say, at this time. Don't overlook Jesus' response to this, by the way. And I've been studying this and thinking about this a lot. In fact, share a quote with you that I came across that will probably stay with me for many, many years. But in verse 7, his response to them is this first thing, which seems almost unthinkable when you ask Jesus a question, but he says, it's not for you to know. Not for you to know. And I was dwelling on that and studying on that. What do you mean it's not for us to know? We're appealing to the Master, our Lord. And we have a legitimate question. What is he saying when he says to them, it's not for you to know? And I was really meditating upon that. But I came across this quote from Calvin, John Calvin. But I want you to listen very carefully to this. He says this, he's commenting on that particular passage. He says, this is the true means to become wise. Namely, to go as far forward in learning as our Master Christ goeth in teaching. And this phrase, and willingly to be ignorant of those things which he doth conceal from us. Whoa. You mean in our enlightened generation there's something I don't need to know? You mean in this enlightened generation there's some limitations to my intellectual capacity for understanding? Yes, that's exactly what I mean. I was talking to Brother Brian Shufelt, kind of texting back and forth. I shared that quote with him, and I thought about all over the internet and all the podcasts, it's just saturated with speculation into areas that have just simply not been revealed. And I think of myself, you guys are spending a lot of time trying to keep yourself from being ignorant in regards to that thing which God has purposefully caused you to remain ignorant. He don't want you to know. God doesn't owe us answers. If he conceals it from us, it's his intention that we should not know the times and the epochs. The epochs means some era in which some great thing happens or time in general. God don't want you to know that, disciples. So you need to learn to abide under the revelation of God where you are. Let me qualify this by saying, just because you don't understand it, don't mean he didn't reveal anything. It might just mean you're not studying it. It might just mean it's too difficult to understand. It might just mean you're not exerting any effort or any prayer or any earnest searching for the revelation of the Word of God. Maybe that's the case. So don't give up pursuing that which Christ has revealed. Just don't be so presumptuous as to think that everything God intends and every decree has been perfectly revealed. I remember when I was a new Christian, and many of you remember Sam Childs, but he was kind of my mentor early on. Particularly in Reformed areas. And I would study all week long, and I had a study with him once a week, and I couldn't wait to unload to him all these questions and speculations that I had. And Sam was always very gracious, and he'd just look at me and he'd say, Deuteronomy 29:29. And that says, the secret things belong to God, and those things which he has revealed, they belong to us and our children. It was his way of saying to me very often, Larry, the scriptures are quiet on that. And it was his gracious way to tell me, stop it. You don't need to speculate. Go to the Word, behold what is revealed there, and build your understanding and your theology upon what is revealed. Don't speculate, don't presume about things, just trust the Word of God and what is revealed there. And so he's essentially telling these disciples, who would seem to have the foundation or at least the position in which they would need to have all knowledge as pillars in the church, and he says to them, you don't need to know. In fact, he goes further and says, the Father has fixed these by his own authority. He don't have to answer to you. He doesn't have to seek your permission. He doesn't have to wait on things to be just right. He is ordaining and decreeing all that is unfolding until the day that is revealed to you, the times and the epochs. But until then, don't kill yourself trying to understand what God has not revealed. Trust in what he has revealed and yield to that as well. The second area is the scope of their question. Did you catch in here that they're saying to the Messiah here, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And to me, if you don't get that, then you don't really get what's happening in the book of Acts. Because if you'll we'll notice this as we go through the book of Acts, but you can see it in reference to some of their questions as well. Even in this passage here, there was a narrow view that the kingdom was particularly Jewish. It was exclusively Jewish. It was narrowly Jewish. You could come into it, but you had to come in as a Jewish proselyte and then on to Christianity. It was so tied to Christianity that it was almost limited by that, or tied to Judaism. It was almost limited by that. And that's their question. It shows here that's what they thought. And you can understand that. Well, he's the Messiah. He's Israel's Messiah. He's the promised Messiah of Israel. So, it seems to me, now that you've died and raised from the dead and you're about to go to the Father and you're telling us to wait upon the Holy Spirit, we must be getting real close to you restoring and giving the kingdom to Israel. Let me tell you something. The kingdom of God and the gospel is universal. It's not narrowed to Israel. There may be that God deals with Israel as a nation in specific ways throughout Scripture, and I'm not sure where that line blurs or whatever, but the kingdom of God includes more than national Israel. It is bursting, as it were, the bounds of Judaism and going out into the globe. To me, that's what their question reflects. They were narrow in their scope. That's why they need to wait on the Holy Spirit. Because if you go out now and try to fulfill the Great Commission, narrowly viewing it as you are today, what you're going to do is translate Judaism over into Christianity. And you're going to lose grace. That's the difference. You're going to undermine grace, because the kingdom is going out through the purchase of Christ by grace through faith. And yes, there will be Jews and there will be people from all nations. They'll be coming into the kingdom. So they had a narrow view of the kingdom, thinking that it was somehow exclusive to Israel. It was going beyond Israel, the universal kingdom of God. In fact, the book of Acts, I think, is the record of how the kingdom of God and the gospel was breaking through the barriers imposed upon it by religious folks, Jews and even others as well. Read the book of Galatians. You hear me talk about this all the time. But there were new converts there in Galatia. And the first thing that happened is the Jews, who felt that narrow exclusivity in regards to this relationship to Judaism, so they come running down there because they could not conceive that Gentiles could be brought into the kingdom of God without some recognition or adherence to Jewish ideas of what it means to be a faithful man of God. So they rush down to Galatia and bring in these ideas. Okay, yeah, you're coming through Christ, but you still need to be circumcised, because you got to in some way relate to the Judaism part of this in order to be a true Christian. After all, Jesus is a Jew. Boy, if you want to talk about an aggressive response to that, think about Paul's response to that. He says, "I wish those who want you to be circumcised would circumcise themselves, that they'd be cut off." Why are you so easily bewitched? Why have you having begun by grace, now tempted to move over into work reality and being circumcised and all those things? I can't remember. I always get them mixed up. But one of the Titus and Timothy, one of them he had circumcised, and the other one he refused to do it. You remember? In other words, he had Timothy, I think, circumcised so that we'd give no offense to the Jews in that area. But then whenever the Jew says, "Well, Titus needs to be circumcised," and Paul said, no, ain't going to happen. Because they were warring and pushing back against grace, which was what the kingdom of God was going forward. So finally, this is why I think he tells them what he does in verse 8, obviously to fulfill the Scriptures, but in closing these thoughts. He tells them, "I want you to go there and wait upon that which was promised, namely the Holy Spirit, the Comforter," the passages we read, the one who would come alongside and would reveal, would glorify me, would bring to remembrance all that I've taught you. You need that Holy Spirit. Yes, you are pillars of the church as apostles, but I'm the chief cornerstone, and I'm sending you the power, as it were, in the person of the Holy Spirit to fulfill your role as pillars. So go back to Jerusalem, and I think one of the hardest things for every Christian to do is to wait. And he says to him, verse 4, gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised. I've said this many times, but sometimes in application, I know that already happened and the Holy Spirit has already come, but I think sometimes churches are not willing to wait for the leadership of the Holy Spirit in their missions and in their evangelism and in their ministries. What we do is we look in the mail and see which flyer came this week and how the latest survey says it ought to be done. Or we go online and we figure out some crafty, new, trendy way to do things and we just leap to those. What about the novel idea of churches gathering together in earnest prayer, seeking the Lord and what the Lord would have us do in regards to fulfilling His commands and let the power of the Spirit guide us? We find it really hard to wait, don't we? Really hard to wait. Well, that's exactly what He tells the disciples to do, wait. Can you imagine how difficult that was? They thought He was dead. All of a sudden, they get a report that He's not dead. The tomb's empty. They go racing to the tomb. Sure enough, the tomb is empty. They're all talking amongst themselves. What happened? Did they steal His body away? What happened? Somebody says, well, He said something about rising from the dead. Maybe that's what happened. And finally, Jesus appears ultimately to all of them, and they confirm that He is, in fact, alive. The last thing you want to do at that point was to not go tell somebody. In fact, our impulse would have been to go right straight to the religious leaders. Hey, you know the guy that you wanted to guard on the tomb to make sure he stayed in the tomb? He's not in the tomb anymore. Go find him. See if you can find him. That would be our impulse, but Jesus says no. No, go back to Jerusalem and wait there. In fact, they go back to the upper room, and there is where they wait for the promise of the Father. At that point, they didn't know how long the wait was going to be. He didn't say, go back and wait a couple days. He didn't go back and say, wait 3 or 4 weeks. He just says, go back to Jerusalem and wait there for that promise. And that's exactly what they did. In fact, in verse 8, he says, when this promise has come, we'll see that later on, he says, but you will receive power. I thought that was interesting. The implication is right now you have none. Right now you have a testimony. Right now you have some things to say. You've had some observances and some eyewitness accounts that you could go out and share all these as well. But what you really need to be successful, what I've called you to be, is power. And you don't have it. It's not inherent with you. That was one of the early errors I realized about the Christian life after my conversion, my regeneration, was I was so excited about this new birth. You heard people describe it. I felt like a weight was lifted off of my shoulders. That's what I'm talking about, this exciting new birth. And the first thing I want to do is run out and obey all those commands with all that I had. And the only thing I had right about that was intent. But I didn't have right the power to do it. Because I set out immediately, as I've operated all my life before regeneration, to exert my strength and my power and my intellect and my will and my determination. I substituted that for the power of the Spirit. Jesus told us beforehand, if the disciples who walked with Him lacked what they needed in and of themselves to carry out the Great Commission and needed the power of the Holy Spirit, let me ask you, brothers and sisters, how much more do you need Him? How much more do you and I need the power of the Holy Spirit living and operating in our lives? Jesus says to wait until you receive power. And to me, here's one of the first indications that He's breaking those narrow bonds. Because He says to them, I think in answer to their last inquiry, which was, you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Think about His answer to this. You receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, that's in Israel, we're good. In Judea, that's in Israel. Maybe in the divided kingdom, it's southern Israel, but we're close. We're still in Israel. And then He says, and Samaria. Oh, no, now you've lost me. You want us to be witnesses of the kingdom of Israel, restoring the kingdom of Israel to Jerusalem and Judea? Yeah, we're all in board. But Samaria, that's moving outside. They're half-breeds. And then he does the killer, and even to the remotest part of the earth. Restore the kingdom to Israel. You're going to be witnesses everywhere, not to make Israel big, not to give Israel the kingdom, but to display to Israel, Jew and Gentile, the kingdom of God. You remember the Bible, Paul talks about the dividing wall between Gentiles and Jews. Jesus crushed the dividing wall and has made two people one new believer. Gentile and Jew worship together as a new creation. You see, we're always trying to bound the gospel. I thought about this, and I'm not sure we're not guilty of that, of doing that as Americans sometimes. We've got a particularly Southern gospel, Americanized gospel that we like to spread. It sort of fits conveniently with our traditions here in the Bible Belt especially. And anybody going outside that, or you're going too far. Now, I'm not suggesting liberalism or some radical departure from the gospel. I'm just saying the kingdom of God is bigger than America. And it's bigger than Israel. It's global and universal in its implications. God is calling out His own from all nations and of every tongue and of every tribe. And yes, Israel has a place in that. I'm not abolishing Israel as a people and as a nation, but God's kingdom exceeds Israel. No, He's not restoring the kingdom to Israel. He's restoring the king. He's bringing the kingdom to bear in all the world, the kingdom of which He is Lord and of which He is King. And He's doing that. This is why I say it. He's doing that right now in our generation. And that excites me. Because for whatever minute little part I play in trying to live my life faithfully, then I am a part of the unfolding work of Christ, which He has accomplished from the very beginning of time in the cross and the resurrection in His lifespan, and now through the Holy Spirit continues to accomplish all those things which He has ordained. And they are certain to come to pass. One day the kingdom will be here in full. The kingdom will be manifest in full. And you who are believers, you are citizens of that kingdom. And we ought to be wary about ascribing a national tag to that kingdom citizenship. I'm not an American Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a follower of Christ. And I happen to be born in what I believe to be one of the blessed nations on earth, America. But that doesn't what identifies me. I know this would be a great controversy, but you've seen people flying the American flag and then the Christian flag under it. I know they're testifying of their faith, but I've often wondered when I drive by and see that, wonder what would happen if I would stop and propose they change the order of those. Put your American flag underneath the Christian flag and see how your neighbors react to that. Even when we phrase it, we phrase it God, country, and family. Guns, some people do. But we phrase it that way. Well, if God is truly first, would we rotate the order of that? Because that's the eternal kingdom of which we are citizens. We ought to be patriots, obviously. Not condemning that and not suggesting we start a trend necessarily. But just curious as to whether or not that reflects our sense of devotion. Is it to God first and then to country under God? Or is it the country first and God as a supporter of all that we view that our country ought to be or that we want it to be? I think one of the themes throughout the book of Acts that we're going to see is how the gospel is constantly pushing up against every barrier. Sometimes there are other barriers. We're going to talk about Ananias and Sapphira. The gospel, the kingdom pushing up against this hypocrisy and these things. The kingdom always breaking out. Breaking out, breaking asunder those earthly bonds, those man-inspired bonds or limitations to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think that's what we're going to see in the book of Acts. Stand with me this morning. Thank you for your attention as we introduce this. I love the passage we'll glance at tonight. Whenever Jesus says this and He begins to ascend, don't overlook the fact that He sins and starts disappearing into a cloud, which is reminiscent of the cloud that was usually associated with God in the Old Testament. But I love it that angels apparently are standing by looking at the disciples as they're looking up there. And I always kind of read the words into that. What are you gawking at? If there's North Ireland angels, that's what they'd be saying. What are you gawking at? The same Jesus who you see leaving you today is going to come back just that way. Come back in those clouds and reappear on the earth. So get busy waiting. Waiting on the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for a gospel that is not bound by a certain nation or a certain tongue or a certain tribe. And Father, it is truly through the nation of Israel, through the seed of Abraham, and ultimately of Adam, that the seed came who would ultimately crush the head of the serpent. So Father, we recognize and obviously that you work through means, but Lord, I pray that you would help us not to view the kingdom so narrowly as to think that one has to become a certain national before he can become a Christian. The kingdom is going out and the gospel is going out, and help us to be a part of that. Lord, thank you that by your grace we have been chosen as the children. We cry out, Abba, Father, through the Holy Spirit. Father, I don't know what you might work in each individual heart today, but I pray that you might use your word and by your spirit bring to light and bring to mind in the hearts of each individual here that which you would plan to expose in us and how you would intend to encourage us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.